As we come this morning to take up the glorious topic of the Christian's communion with God, I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, as we continue our studies in this section of Scripture, I ask you to please notice with me what we read, picking up at verse 9, and I'll read to verse 11 in your hearing. Romans chapter 8. Verse 9, Paul, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, writes the following and says, Romans 8 at verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, speaking of Christians, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Well, brothers and sisters, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, how thankful we are to be gathered this day in your house. The gathering of thy people is the most glorious event in all the world. And we're thankful, O God, that this is so, because when we gather, you gather with us. You are in our midst, O Lord Christ. And we bless you that this is so by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. And we ask, O God, that as we come this day to your holy and blessed word, that you would strengthen us in the inner man, that you would give us fresh help in all of our considerations, God, that you would be to us God, and that we would be your faithful people. O Lord, come, we pray, blessed Holy Spirit, in power, and fill this place with your presence in person, and help us to commune with you in a fresh way. Give us all that we lack. Give us all that we need. And for all of these things, we will praise and bless your most wonderful name. O God, bar the enemy from this place, and might your word run and have free course among us. We pray and plead all of these things in that magisterial name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I begin this morning by asking all of you who name the name of the Lord, how often do you experience real Spirit-wrought communion with the living God? How often do you, in your own heart, in your own soul, dear Christian, experience real, deep, intimate communion with the living God? Now, when I say the word communion, I'm not speaking about us gathering around the communion table, as we spoke of in the earlier hour, as good as that is. No, rather, I'm speaking about that spiritual fellowship with each distinct person of the Godhead. That is to say, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In what John Owen, the great Puritan, called that, quote, mutual sharing of those good things which delight all those in that fellowship. Owen said that this communion with God lies, quote, in His giving Himself to us, and in our giving ourselves to Him in all that He requires of us. Now, dear brethren here this morning, dear saints of God, let me just say in the outset of the message that what I'm speaking of here, this whole matter of communion with God, really is at the heart of the Christian life. And I say this because communion with God, biblically speaking, is the very end for which you and I were created. Now, dear ones, please hear me when I say that, biblically speaking, communion with God is that glorious fellowship which God truly uses in our lives to fulfill the very purpose of our existence. And thus I believe that personal communion with God, who is Trinity, is one of the central keys for us having hope and joy and peace and strength to be able to walk well in this life as God's people. I pause to ask all of you here who name the name of the Lord. Is there anyone among us here this day who doesn't need more of these things in their lives? Is there anyone among us who does not need more peace, more hope, more joy, and yes, more strength to live well as a Christian? Well, brethren, I believe we all need these things, right? We all need more of these things in our lives, and thus I'm convinced that our topic at hand for today concerning communion with God is absolutely vital for all of us to get. Now, why do I bring up this particular matter? Well, I do so because it is the matter that the Apostle Paul is dealing with in our passage in view for this morning. You see here in these verses, as he continues to speak about our sanctification as believers, he has now arrived at those truths contained in this very moving chapter, which have a more direct bearing on the personal, the inward experience of the child of God, to quote the great writer Octavius Winslow. Yes, here as he sets forth each distinct member of the Trinity in verse 9, 10, and 11, Paul teaches us vital truths about each one, which should cause all of our hearts to draw near to each one with a full assurance of faith, love, delight, and devotion. Now, while I had originally planned in my preparation for this message to cover all three verses in your hearing for today, verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11, as I worked through this material, I saw that this would not be a good idea. As a preacher, you've got to decide how far you want to go in your sermon. Well, as I was studying, I thought this would be way too much for us to consider. And so for this morning, the plan is that we would just sink our teeth into verse 9 only, which I trust with the blessing of God will be a help for all of you. And so as we come then to our verse in view as stated, I ask you please to notice with me the matter, you see it there in your bulletins, the matter of the indwelling person and presence of God the Holy Spirit. Here is Paul sets forth a great contrast between unbelievers, whom he just spoke of in verse 8, we considered it some weeks ago, who are in the flesh, which means that they live in the realm and in the sphere of the flesh, which, by the way, is the condition of every person who was born into this world by natural generation. Now, in opposition to such people, Paul writes concerning Christians and says, note it with me again in your Bibles, he writes in 9a, saying, "But you, Christian, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." Now, I trust that you see the great contrast at hand which the Apostle Paul is making in this verse, right? Here, Paul is contrasting two spiritual states, namely that of being unsaved, verse 8, and the verses previous to it, versus being saved. And thus, again, he says to us, who are Christians, that in strong opposition to those who live in the realm and in the sphere of the flesh, he writes of us saying, "But you, rather," we can interpret the words like that, "are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." And so, the important question we need to ask and answer now, what does it mean to be in the Spirit? What does it mean when Paul says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit"? Well, to be in the Spirit means to be in the realm or in the sphere of the Spirit, that is to say, the Spirit of Almighty God. Simply stated, to be in the Spirit means to be born again of the Spirit of God. And when this happens, such a one is ruled and influenced by the Spirit. And so if you're taking notes, this then is the sum of the matter. To be in the Spirit means that the Almighty Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, lives in you, as Paul will speak of in the following words, and thus such a one becomes a spiritual man or a spiritual woman. It means that such a one becomes one who now worships God in the Spirit or by means of the Holy Spirit. It means that you become one who fights against sin by the Spirit and who prays to God by the Spirit, which all things that the Apostle Paul goes on to speak of in the rest of this chapter. And so get the point. Simply stated, He who is in the flesh is not merely one who has flesh and bones on them, as we all do. No, rather, he is one who is ruled and controlled and dominated by the flesh, that is to say, the unregenerated, sinful human nature. But the man or the woman who is, quote, in the spirit, as Paul says, is one who tramples down the flesh and seeks to keep it under, as Spurgeon rightly said. He who is in the flesh is one who belongs to the old age of sin and death and lives according to the base desires of their fallen hearts, as Paul spoke of earlier in this chapter. But to be one who is in the spirit is to belong to the new age of righteousness and life, as theologian Douglas Moo rightly says. Well, here then, listen, here then, we have two radically different spiritual states of being set forth, which of course you know, it is only the Almighty God who can take one out of that fallen state of being in the flesh and bring a person into life in the spirit. Two radical different states of being. And as you all know, as good Reformed Christians, it is only God who can make this supernatural transaction happen in one's life so that they come out of the position of being dominated by the flesh to the position of being dominated and governed by the Spirit of God. Well, friends, I say it's only God who could perform this supernatural salvific event in one's life. And so blessed be God that if you're a Christian here today, that's exactly what God has done for you. It is only God who can do this. It is only God who can raise the dead. Only God who can deliver us from the dominion of the flesh and of our fallen nature. Therefore, God is to get all the praise. Salvation is of the Lord, and God has done this for His people. Blessed be His name. Well, as a further statement then, regarding those who are in the Spirit, Paul goes on to say in the second part of the verse, verse 9, note the words again in your Bibles with me, he says, if, he says, indeed, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, why does Paul use this language here of if, indeed, the Spirit of God dwells in you? Well, while some suggest that Paul may not be thoroughly convinced that his readers at Rome were all truly indwelt by the Spirit, brethren, I say that the context of the book of Romans gives us absolutely no indication at all that Paul thought this about his readers. As a matter of fact, you remember some many months ago as we dealt with Romans chapter 1, Paul's very clear about the spiritual state of the Romans, calling them, quote, beloved of God, who were called to be saints. And throughout this letter, the Apostle Paul maintains the integrity of their profession of faith. And so, having said this, how then should we understand these words when Paul says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, which word if he continues to use in the next several verses? Well, I believe that we are to understand these words, grammatically speaking, and understand that in Greek, the word if is often used of something which is assumed to be so. As a matter of fact, here these words could be translated as saying, as the case is, that would be a good rendering, as the case is that the Spirit of God dwells in you, or since this is so, or seeing in fact that the Spirit of God dwells in you, etc. And so again, get the point. Paul's words here are not a negation, rather they are a confirmation, even though in our English Bibles this may not look like it's the case. These words are a validation of what Paul had said in the previous words in this verse, namely that these people are not in the flesh, they're not dominated by the old sinful nature, no, but rather they in fact are in the Spirit. Now, it is this matter with our verse in view with reference to the Spirit of God. Look at it, dwelling in us, or more literally, habitually residing in us, present tense verb, who are Christians, which connects us to our main topic of today, which is what? Communion with God. And so, brethren, pause with me for a moment. to look at the verse in your Bibles and see what Paul says. Since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, you Christian. Just think about what Paul is saying here. Think about how magnificent his words are. Think about how mind-blowing they really are. I mean, here, as he has been speaking about what has happened to us in our salvation and continues to happen throughout our sanctification, he tells us, wonders of wonders, that the blessed third person of the Holy Trinity has actually taken up habitation in the hearts of God's people. God, the Holy Ghost, living inside of his people. That old covenant promise in Ezekiel, I will take out your heart of stone, I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you. What an amazing thing it is. I will put my Spirit within you. Listen, friends, here Paul is saying that of a truth, God the Holy Spirit has moved in to live in us, confirming what Jesus said in John 14 and verse 17, namely, that the Holy Spirit will be in you. He will be in you. He will be living, dwelling in you. Well, again, I say, this is truly amazing. This is remarkable as we really think about it. That God the Holy Spirit should indwell his people. And church, I say that despite what some say in our day, when this takes place, nothing will ever change this fact. When it occurs, nothing will ever change this fact. Once the Holy Spirit takes occupancy in a human soul, he becomes a permanent resident, not an occasional visitor. Praise be to God. The Holy Spirit indwells, permanently lives in the true Christian. But again, the point is, here in our verse, Paul says that because we've been saved, the Holy Spirit of God actually lives in us. He says he dwells in us, and the word dwells here denotes intimacy of relation. Intimacy of relation. The word has to do with close fellowship. And brethren, I say that this is one of the chief experimental blessings of the gospel. The Holy Ghost living within us in a close, personal way. I say that this is a hallmark of all true Christian religion. I say it's what separates true biblical Christianity from all other religions in the world and all other nominal forms of the Christian religion. This is the hallmark of all true Christian religion. The Holy Ghost living inside the heart of a believer in Christ. And again, as I said some weeks ago, all of this happens at the moment of faith. The moment one trusts in Jesus alone for life and salvation. For as Paul says in Ephesians 1 and verse 13, in Christ you also trusted. When? Paul says, when you heard the gospel of truth, the word of your salvation, in whom Christ, having believed, what does he say? You were sealed. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And so again, this is the case. Paul says here that an experiential blessing of the gospel is that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. For us who have put our faith in the finished work of Christ, who died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins and made a full atonement to God for those sins, he says the one who has put his faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit has entered into that person's heart and his heart has become his permanent dwelling place. Maybe you're here this day and you ask the question, how do I know if this is so for me? You ask, how do I know what spiritual state I'm in? Am I in the flesh or am I in the Spirit, and is the Spirit in me? Well, beloved, I say the answer to the question is simple, and it is that if the Holy Spirit is in you, you will begin to become a holy person. It's so simple. Once the Holy Spirit invades a human soul, He who is holy begins to make that person, that man or woman, that boy or girl, whoever they are, wherever they're from, whatever their backgrounds are, whatever the color of their skin might be, the Holy Spirit begins to make those whom He occupies holy people. Holy people. Holy people. So that the individual begins to feel conviction of sin, where prior to that, he or she never felt conviction of sin. That individual who has the Holy Spirit within them begins to love righteousness and love prayer and loves the Word of God. And that individual who used to walk according to the flesh now begins to walk according to the rule and reign of the Word of God. What an amazing thing it is to experience true salvation, right? To experience the experiential blessing of God, the Holy Spirit, living within us. Well, if this has happened to a person, or to a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, whoever they might be, what should it mean? In other words, if God the Spirit is living in us, what should be the outcome? Well, the outcome should be that since according to the Scripture, the Holy Spirit is God, that like the other members of the Trinity, the Christian is to have real communion with Him. That's the outcome. That's the outcome. This, brethren, is the consequence. This is what should be the case. And dear ones, please listen to me when I say that in this church, we are not binitarians. That is to say, we only believe in God the Father and God the Son. No, rather, we are Trinitarians, which is to say, we believe God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And if we should commune with the Father and commune with the Son, I say we ought to commune with the Holy Spirit. I say that this is so. And thus the third person of the Trinity is to be communed with, is to be fellowshipped with. For as Paul says, if you're taking notes, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, as he gives his glorious benediction, what does he say? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, and the love of God be with you, and the communion. That is to say, the special spiritual fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. There it is. The communion, the participation of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. But you might wonder, what is this fellowship with the Trinity? Again, the very thing that we were made for. What is it to be all about, practically speaking? Well, this is a matter that we'll begin to consider a bit for today, and then some more next week, God willing. However, I think that Thomas Goodwin, the great Puritan, summarized it nicely when he wrote that, quote, sometimes a man's communion and conversation is with the Father. Sometimes his communion and conversation is with the Son. But then he goes on to say, sometimes it's also with the Holy Spirit. He says, sometimes, quote, his heart is drawn. And if you're a true Christian, you know what he's saying. Drawn to the Father's love in choosing Him. You ever just bask in that, Christian? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? When millions make a wretched choice and rather starve than come, you're just drawn. You're just marveling in this fact that God chose you. He could have left you in your old Adamic, unconverted state in the flesh. But in His electing love, He went after you and He drew you to Himself. No man can come, Jesus said, unless the Father draws him. And so you just look to God above and you say, oh God, I'm so thankful that You chose me. Blessed is the man whom Thou chooses and causes to approach Thee. I'm so thankful that You're my God. But then, Goodwin goes on to say, and sometimes his heart is drawn out to consider the love of Christ in redeeming him. Oh, precious Savior, You have borne the curse due me in my place. You shed Your blood. You absorbed all the wrath of God that I deserved. You took it all in my place. You paid my debt in full. You cleared me of my fine before the judgment bar of Almighty God. Oh, I bless You, Savior. Thank you for loving me and for giving yourself for me. Ah, but then Goodwin goes on to say, and sometimes, quote, it is also drawn his heart to the love of the Holy Spirit, who searches the deep things of God and reveals them to us and bears all our pains with us. And so a man goes, the Puritan says, from one witness to another witness distinctly. Well, because this is so, Goodwin goes on to write that, quote, we should never be satisfied, listen, till all three persons of the Trinity lie level in us and make their abode with us, and we sit, as it were, in the midst of them while they all manifest their love to us. Wow. Wow. This is amazing. This is the height and the depth and the breadth of true Christianity, dear friends. This is not coming from some wide-eyed Pentecostal. This is coming from the Reformed Puritan, Goodwin. The Puritans were great with experiential Christianity. My dear ones, I don't know about you, but to me, these are beautiful words. These are glorious words which should delight our souls. And concerning the Holy Spirit specifically, who is our focus for today, I say that the foundation of all of our communion with Him is to be mainly in Him being our comforter and our helper, as John Owen rightly says. Owen, who's got a great treatment, I highly commend it, on communion with God. He writes, quote, the Holy Spirit is willing to take upon Himself the work of comforter and helper. And in doing this, the Holy Spirit brings the troubled soul to rest and contentment. And thus, this teaches us to value His love, to look on to Him in our troubles, and to wait on Him for His everlasting, strong, precious comfort. There it is. Friends, this is really the heart of the matter. And again, I say it's glorious. This is the sum of it. But what should this mean practically speaking if we want to know this freshness in our closeness with the Holy Spirit as the one who is our comforter and helper? Well, let me say negatively, it must mean that we must be sure that we are not grieving the Holy Spirit of God through sin in our lives, right? If the Holy Spirit is one that we are to have fellowship with, who we are to commune with in our souls, just as we would the Father and the Son, we need to be sure that we're not grieving the Holy Spirit. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, through sin, through backbiting, through malice, through lies, through uncleanness, through all those things of the flesh, friends, when we do those things, we grieve the Holy Spirit. As it were, we hurt our friend, we pain the Holy Spirit, as it were. I say that if our communion with the Spirit is to be rich, it means we must not grieve Him through sin. But further, Paul also says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we must not quench the Spirit of God. And how do we quench the Spirit of God? Well, I believe that we do this by not welcoming His operations among us. Now, that's what Paul is dealing with in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The operations of the Holy Spirit among us. And those operations which are for us in this day are the very operations that we ought to be welcoming among us. Oh, Holy Spirit, come and empower the preacher. Come and empower the people. Come and sanctify. Come and comfort. Come and help. Come and lead. Come and guide. Come and reveal Christ to us. Oh, Holy Spirit, have your way among us. These are things, brethren, that we must not forbid in this place. Ah, but positively speaking, this means that if we want to know the comfort and the closeness of the Holy Ghost, then we are to love the Holy Ghost, right? It means that we are to seek the Holy Spirit for help and to pray to the Spirit. For how can we commune with someone if we don't communicate to this person? In church, I say that it will mean that we must regularly invoke the Spirit's presence presence in our midst, and regularly ask the Holy Spirit to help us to fight against remaining corruption. For as Paul goes on to say later in this chapter in verse 13, you can look at it there with me in your Bibles, he says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, that is, the Spirit's help, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Well, this then is the heart of this matter concerning the Spirit of God. And thus again, John Owen, the Puritan, exhorts us and says that the Christian is, quote, to put his faith in the Holy Spirit as God the Comforter, for then he shall learn to respect him, to worship him, to serve him, to wait for him, to pray to him, and to praise him. That's what it's about, brethren. Again, not binitarians, but Trinitarians. And each member of the Godhead is to get our due affection, our due praise, our due love, and our prayers as the people of God. And so, having spoken positively in 9a of this chapter about God the Holy Spirit in us, and what that means practically speaking, Him dwelling in our hearts, Paul now has something negative to say in 9b, and we must take special heed to it. Look at the words again with me in your Bibles. He writes, "Now, 9b, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Now, when Paul speaks here about the Spirit of Christ, this phraseology is new in the book of Romans. It's only found in two other places in the New Testament. And so what does it mean? Well, simply stated, the phrase the Spirit of Christ is yet another way of saying the Holy Spirit. It's another way of speaking of the Holy Spirit of God, who's mentioned in the preceding clause. And that he's called the Spirit of Christ shows us that he sustains to Christ a relation which is similar to that which he sustains with the Father, that is the Spirit of God, to quote John Murray. You see, friends, the Holy Spirit of God did sustain a special relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you trace out Jesus' life, you see it right from the beginning of his birth there in the early chapters of Luke, all throughout his ministry, his baptism, his ministry to the Lord Jesus Christ, ascending the Spirit to the church, etc. He sustained a special relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, he's the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit from Christ. But he is a distinct person, the Holy Spirit. And just because he's referred to in different ways in the Bible, whether the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of holiness, as we read in Romans chapter 1, or the Spirit of life in this chapter, or the Spirit of adoption later on in this chapter, all of these are not setting forth different spirits of God. No, rather, it's the same Holy Spirit. Different ways of speaking about the same person. For as Lloyd-Jones rightly says concerning these terms, he writes, they are, quote, interchangeable, and they all convey exactly the same meaning, namely, that the apostle is referring to the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Blessed Trinity. And so, moving beyond this particular point, Paul says, lastly now, and very soberly in our verse, looking at it again, he writes, "Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit, he is none of his." Now, brothers and sisters here today, make note that really this last part here of 9b is the test for all true biblical religion. If someone does not have the Holy Spirit, they are none of Christ. Here is Paul has been speaking about the Spirit of God. He says very plainly that whatever else a person might have, whatever else it might be, degrees behind their name, a seminary education, all the rest, you name it. If they don't have the Holy Spirit of God residing in them, they don't belong to Jesus Christ. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And so let me make this real simple, real plain. No Holy Spirit, no salvation. No Holy Spirit, no true Christian. No Holy Spirit, no new birth. No Holy Spirit, no part in the people of God. And no Holy Spirit equals no heaven in the final analysis. And so I trust why I said these are very sober words. Spurgeon had a sermon on it called The Fatal Deficiency. No Holy Spirit, no Christ. No Holy Spirit, no salvation. No Holy Spirit, no true Christian. No Holy Spirit, no being part of the people of God. No Holy Spirit, no heaven in the final analysis. Oh, friends, I say that in view of these things, we all need to take a moment and examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. To look at our lives and ask the hard question, not do I make a profession of faith, not have I been baptized, not am I a member in this church or a minister of the gospel, no, but does the Holy Spirit of God reside in me? That's the question. And the only question. Does God, the Holy Spirit, live in my soul? Has He taken occupancy within me so that now I love God? I hate my sin. I repent of my sin. I put my hope and trust in the work of Christ alone on Calvary's Hill, alone for my salvation. And by God's grace, I seek to walk in gospel holiness all of my days. Is that you, my dear friend? For if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. He is none of His. Sobering words. Sobering words. Listen to Spurgeon in this regard. He says, quote, "O beloved, we have need each of us to put ourselves in this scale." He says, "Come, preacher, be not too sure of your salvation. Come, church member, do not be too certain of your regeneration." He says, "Come, Christian, put yourself in this scale, which is, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." Spurgeon writes, "If a man has not the Holy Ghost really dwelling in him, guiding him, directing him, teaching him, comforting him, supporting him, he is none of Christ. And if we do not exhibit the Spirit of Christ in our character, if we have not gentleness, meekness, purity, holiness, benevolence, etc., Spurgeon says, we are not Christ. And if we're not Christ, guess who we belong to? The devil. If any man doesn't possess by virtue of the new birth and regeneration the Holy Spirit within him, within her, bringing forth the evidences of love, joy, peace, self-control, righteousness, a love for God, a hatred for sin, he has no part in Christ. They will hear in that last day, "Depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you." And so, dear friends, here this day, again I say, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. This is the acid test, as it were, to see if you are the real deal or not. Examine your heart. Don't examine it beyond Scripture and say, "Well, I sinned earlier today, therefore I must not be a Christian. Or, you know, I had a bad week this week. I stumbled with this thing or that thing. Or so maybe I'm none of Christ, because if someone had the Holy Spirit, they surely wouldn't do those things." No. The Bible doesn't call us to perfection. We don't believe in sinless perfection. But we do believe that when God the Holy Ghost tabernacles in the soul of a human being, there is a transformation of life. If anyone, Paul says, whoever they are, same language here, if anyone Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Ask yourself the question, are you a new creation? I didn't say a perfect creation. No, that's for glory. But a new creation. So that your life has been changed. The old you is being done away with. The new you is that which is before you. Really, when a man, a woman gets saved, they become an anomaly to themselves, right? This supernatural thing has happened in their own breast and they're amazed at what's going on. I can think about my own conversion almost 30 years ago where I used to love sin and like Job, I would drink an iniquity like water and I did all those things according to the flesh. I never thought about God, the Bible, church. Why would I ever think about those things? But then God gets hold of you and he borns you again. And all of a sudden those things you used to love, you begin to hate. You begin to hate them. You say, I don't like these things no more. I don't know why I don't like them. I used to like them just a day before. Now I'm starting not to like them. What's going on with me? I'm an anomaly to myself. What's going on with you? What was going on with me is called the new birth. It's called someone who's holy now lives in here. And he doesn't like when I do unholy things. And he convicts me. And it doesn't feel good. And he leads me away from those things. And he helps me to fight against remaining sin. It used to be reigning sin, but now it's just remaining sin. And he gives me a new desire, positively speaking, for truth, for the love of the Word of God and God himself. Does anyone here know what I'm speaking about? This is called biblical salvation. And if that's happened to you, again, don't judge yourself beyond Scripture. So as you say, well, I often struggle with remaining sin. Paul did also, Romans chapter 7. The good that I would, that I don't do, that which I don't want to do, that I do. Oh, wretched man, not that I was, but I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So don't evaluate yourself beyond Scripture, but do evaluate yourself according to Scripture. And say, yes, I'm not all that I want to be, but thank God I'm not what I used to be. That's the Christian. And not only I'm not what I want to be, and thank God I'm not what I used to be, but praise be to God, one day I'm going to be something altogether different. One day I'm going to be something which is perfect in body and soul before the living God. In that glorified state. But friends, we must ask ourselves the question, does the Holy Spirit reside in us? We must, with judgment day honesty, make our callings and election sure. And so, having considered our verse 4 this morning, which teaches us about the indwelling person and presence of the Holy Spirit, I want to begin to close by speaking firstly to those of you here this day who are not true Christians. To you who Paul speaks of in the beginning of our verse, live in the flesh, are in the flesh. What can I say to you, my dear friend, but simply this. Listen, until you know Christ in truth and the Holy Spirit resides in you, this will never change. It'll never change. Oh, you may stop doing this little sin or this little thing, and you might correct this little thing in your life and turn over a new leaf and blah, 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 blah. Isn't all so well, friend? It's not so well. You're on your way to hell. The only way to get freed from the flesh. The only way to have that ruling reign of unrighteousness broken in your life is by fleeing to Christ by faith alone and asking the Lord Jesus Christ to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Now, you're blind, you're dead in trespasses and sins. You can't free yourself from the entanglement which your sins have put upon you. You need someone outside of you to break the chains that hold you fast. To free you from the bondage of your sins. And I'm here to tell you today that Christ is the bondage breaker. Christ sets us free. He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean, the hymn writer said. His blood availed for me. And so, my dear non-Christian friend, this day I exhort you to seek the Lord while He may be found. I exhort you to call upon His name. Isaiah says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. He says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, for He will have mercy and abundantly pardon. You seek the Lord Jesus Christ, and you look at our text in view and you say, oh God, I am in the flesh. I am dominated by my sinful nature and I can't set myself free. But You could do it. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, come and set me free. Salvation is of the Lord. And what does salvation mean? It means deliverance. It means emancipation. And Jesus Christ emancipates all who come to Him by faith. Oh, Christ, make me free. Forgive me my sins. Cleanse me. Make me a child of God. Oh, Jesus, You can do it. And then give me of Thy Holy Spirit that I may walk in Your ways all the days of my life. My dear non-Christian friend, the Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so I say, try the Lord in this regard. Call upon Him out of a heart of sincere faith and true belief. Lord, I know You can do it. Your promises are true. The one who comes to You, You will by no wise cast aside. Lord, I come to You as a hell-deserving sinner. Lord, I come. Change me. Make me a new man. Make me a new woman. I close then by speaking finally to those of you who are Christians here today in this place. To you who by the grace of God have the indwelling Holy Spirit, the blessed third person of the Trinity living within you. What can I say to you, brethren? Simply two things. And the first is this. Listen. Because the Holy Spirit of God actually resides in you, you are to continue to progress in your acquaintance with Him by recognizing that He is in you and that He is a real person who is ready and able to assist and strengthen you for all that you face in life. And secondly, because the Holy Spirit indwells you, you to praise God, because as I said earlier, all of this is a supernatural work of God, which He Himself has brought to pass in your life. So Christian, firstly, because the Spirit dwells in you, continue to progress in your acquaintance with Him. Oh, Holy Spirit, help me to know Your comfort more. Help me to know Your guiding and Your leading in this thing or that thing. Oh, Holy Spirit, if I'm going to commune with You, I must communicate with You. Help me to live well as a child of God. Help me, Holy Spirit, to see Christ in my life. Shine His glory before me. And then again, Christian, lastly, you are, I am, we are as a church to praise God because the Holy Spirit lives in us. God has done this work for us, which we could never have done for ourselves. God did it. He did it by His sovereign prerogative, by His sovereign might. And I say, blessed be God for this great work that He has accomplished all on His own. In this place, we praise the Lord because salvation is wholly and entirely of His hand. It's not us. We didn't make it happen. He made it happen. And thus, He and He alone is to get all of our praise and glory. Let's pray. Father, again, we're so grateful for the Holy Spirit living in us, this experiential blessing of the gospel. We're thankful, Lord, that because He does, we now are Christ. It used to be that we were none of His, but now we belong to Him, and He belongs to us. Oh God, we pray that You'll continue to make these things real to us, that You'll help us to really plumb the depths of what it means to commune with the entire Trinity, that the Holy Spirit would not be the forgotten member of the Trinity in our lives, but that with the Father and the Son, we will love the Spirit of God, and we will welcome Him more and more in all that we do and seek to do as Christians, privately and corporately, as a church. Help us, we pray. We ask and plead these things through that wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.